What does the culture think about God? If you ask someone outside the church, what would they say? What do you think their response would be? So the book has a little bit of an excerpt here I'm going to read, fairly short, and this is about a friend who I'm guessing, it's not very clear, it sounds like it's a friend bringing a friend to church, and they're kind of explaining who God is as they go in. I'm not going to read all of this, and my heart pains me to read this because I feel like it's totally blasphemy. So just stick with me here. So let me introduce you to God with a lowercase g. You might want to lower your voice a little bit before we go in. He might be sleeping right now. He's old, you know, and he doesn't understand or like this newfangled modern world. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was back when people cared what he thought about things and considered him pretty important in their lives. Of course, all of that has changed, though, and God, that poor fellow, just never adjusted very well. Life's moved on and passed by him. Now he spends most of his time just hanging out in the garden out back. And I go there sometimes to see them, and there we tarry, walking and talking softly and tenderly among the roses. Anyways, a lot of people still like him, it seems, or at least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. And you might be surprised how many people even drop by and visit and ask things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. He's here to help. Thank goodness. All the crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, you know, having the earth swallow people up, raining fire down on cities, that sort of thing, all that seems to have faded in his old age. Now he's just good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, especially because he almost ever talks back. And when he does, it's usually just to tell me something through a slightly weird sign that what I want to do, regardless if it is okay by him. That is really the best kind of friend, isn't it? It keeps going on. I read a good bit of it, but that is surprising. And I think it's a little bit far-fetched and ridiculous, surely. But I wonder if that's really far from what some people think about God. Even some Christians might agree with some of those points. Some may think of him as a loving grandfather who can safely ignore you if you don't have time for him. These are all, of course, assumptions about God. Examples like, for the most part, he is kind, slightly dazed, and needy. He is very understanding of the fact that we are humans and make mistakes. These are all just assumptions about God. The fact is that our modern culture is too far removed from the basic knowledge of God. It used to be that even if people didn't call themselves Christians, they at least had a basic understanding of the Bible's teaching about God and his character. It was just part of the culture in the time. People openly spoke about God. Some of these things were taught in school. It was just normal. People spoke about God openly. Now, it's as if you can't even say his name in public. In the past, you could share the gospel, and they have, for the most part, already heard it a couple of times. Now, all of a sudden, there is a whole generation that has grown up not even hearing about God. They may not know one truth about God. Very limited knowledge about God and the church. You might now receive comments like, "You've got to be kidding me. You believe that?" Having even a basic and accurate knowledge about God is essential to hearing and understanding the good news. If we want to share the gospel or even learn about the gospel, we're going to have to start at the beginning. And the beginning is God himself. Look, the knowledge of God is sliding away in our culture right now. And I don't believe it's an accident. In order to understand the gospel, we need to know who God is. And we need to understand two main points about God that we will be talking about today. And we need to make them clear from the onset. That God is the creator and that God is holy. So let's take a look at these two attributes today. We're going to talk about God the Creator and His holiness. So let's start about talk about the holiness of God. Let's start by what God says about Himself. In Isaiah 40:25, God calls Himself holy. He said, "To whom then will you compare me, that I would be His equal?" says the Holy One. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." So let me ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word holy? What do you think of? What comes to mind? Take a moment. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of holy? Anybody want to share? Tom?
Set apart.
Well, you give the right answer. That's good. Anybody else?
Perfect.
Perfect. Right?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. So those are some of, for me, and I think most Christians, one of the first things that comes to mind is righteousness, perfection. That's one of the first things that comes to mind. But that is only part of it. What it really means is to be set apart, as like Tom shared the first time, is to be set apart or sacred. But it has a much deeper meaning when attributed to God. It's talking like about the whole atmosphere around God. It's His whole being. He is holy. He is separate or set apart from humanity. By that, I mean everything about God is holy and set apart. So the first place in the Bible where we see this word holy is in Genesis 2:3. Some Bible translation use this word here as sanctify too, which means to set apart for sacred purposes. In Genesis 2:3, we see God setting apart the seventh day of creation. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy, because in it He rested from all His work which God has created and made. So, moving on a bit, the second place in the Bible where we see the word holy is in Exodus 3. Does any of you remember the story in Exodus 3? Has to do with fire. Burning bush, right? The burning bush. So the story took place out in the wilderness around Mount Sinai. So how do you think it would appear to Moses at the time that he lived? Moses was out pasturing a flock of sheep, and he sees a fire. Back then, I'm assuming fires just don't happen by themselves all the time, right? They didn't have matches. They didn't have lighters. I'm guessing it was a little bit more difficult to start a fire at that time. So to see a fire when you're out with your sheep might have been a little strange for him. So I'm going to read here out of Exodus. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why, the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." So do you remember what happened next after that? He had to remove his sandals, right? Someone said that? He had to remove his sandals. Because God said, "For the place you are standing is holy ground." So we see here that it's actually God using the word holy, describing Himself. God was showing Moses that there was a gap between the divine God and humanity. There was a separation. Moses is not even allowed to come close to God. Right before that statement about his sandals, God says, "Do not come near here. First, remove the sandals from your feet." God's holiness here surpasses everything. That even the ground was made holy because God was there. That is really powerful. That in itself is really powerful, more than we could imagine. Later in Exodus 19, Got all these bookmarks going on here. I don't know how Jack does that. He must be very quick. So Exodus 19, we see God's holiness come up again, and he calls Moses back to Mount Sinai. So this is after the Israelites escaped the Egyptians. Do you remember what he calls them back for? He calls them up to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Do you remember what he calls them up for? The commandments, right? The commandments. Yes, he receives the Ten Commandments. But right before that, read in Exodus 19, 4 to 6, he says, you yourself have seen what I did for the Egyptians and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God again tells Moses that they, I have to go back again. That word here, holy, is used again. The nation, the people, are set apart here as holy. So the Lord told Moses to go to the people and to tell them to consecrate themselves, to clean themselves up, to set themselves apart. So they cleaned themselves up, they cleaned up their clothes, but even now, they were still not allowed to come very close. God told Moses to be careful to set bounds for the people in verse 12. They were not even allowed to touch the mountain. What do you think would happen if they touched the mountain? They would die, right? If they came too close. So they waited. So the third day came, Exodus 19, 16 to 17. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were at the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. God again tells Moses that they cannot come up to the mountain, that there was a boundary separating them from God. Otherwise, they would die. Then God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Then in Exodus 20, 18 to 21, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Think about if you saw that. It'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? Would you want to touch that mountain? I don't think I'd want to get close. And when the people saw it, what did they do? It says they trembled. They stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us." Or, what does it say? We will die. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So that you may not sin. A bit later on, we see another picture of this separation. God gives instructions to build a tabernacle. God would dwell among them in Exodus 25:8. But again, he would be separate, even from the priest. Within the tabernacle, there were all kinds of purification instructions and rules that you had to do before you came to God. They would have to make sacrifices and offerings for their sin to purify them before they came before God. Inside the tabernacle, there were different rooms separated within each other. The outer court, then inside the holy place, and inside of that, the most holy place. All of this is showing what? A separation of the Holy One, of God, and humanity. Only the priests could enter the most holy place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So, let me see. So in Leviticus 16:2, it talks about, I wonder if I have that in here. Let me hold on a second. Let me read that. Because that's a little bit interesting bit of a side note. So Leviticus 16:2, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark," or what did it say again? "He'll die. For I will appear in the cloud," I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. That is interesting. Verse 34, "Now you shall have this as a permanent statue to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all of their sins once a year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did." In Leviticus 16:12, and this is a little bit interesting bit of a side note that I wasn't really going on, but I think it's interesting. It kind of adds to the point. 16:12, "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony." Why do you think they had to do that? They were having smoke between them come up between the mercy seat. Why do you think that smoke was there? It was another bit of separation. Do you see that? It was another bit of separation. And what does it say at the end of the verse? It says, if he doesn't do that, otherwise he'll die. I mean, this is heavy stuff. We are talking about a holy God who is separate from humanity. The priest at that time, they would go in, they would be wearing certain clothes, and they would have bells on the hems of those clothes, and you would hear the priest moving around. So why do you think they did that? So that they knew that if it stopped, he would have been dead. This is a very serious thing. Now, I don't believe this is in the Bible. I'm pretty sure this is Jewish tradition that they would tie a rope around them, like his ankle or something, so that if he died, they could pull him out. I'm pretty sure that's not in the Bible. I think that's their tradition. So here we see God's holiness. He is set apart from us. If we come too close, what do you think will happen? We'll die, right? No one wants to say it, do they? We want to get close to God, though, don't we? We long for that day.
In terms of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever who doesn't really know and realize the magnitude of God's holiness.
Yes.
How could you define it for an unbeliever's understanding without using the word righteousness? Because even that needs explaining.
Yeah. So that kind of leads into my second point here, talking about him being the creator. And I think that kind of brings it down to the what you're kind of looking for there. But that can be a tough point to share, like to help people understand that God is separate from us. How can we get there? And that kind of leads me into creation. And we're going to go into that right now, actually. So second point, number two, creation. Tom, that's a very good question, though, and we can come back to that at the end. So thanks for asking, because that's something that we need to think about when we're sharing with others. How can we articulate all of this? We know this because we know the Bible. We know things in the Bible. This is not new to us, but how can we articulate this to the modern culture who doesn't know anything about God, or they have a lot of misconceptions about who God is, things that they made up in their mind? So That's a tough one, but that's where the Lord will lead us, and we'll move on here. So why is there a separation? Because he is the creator, who is like God. So the beginning of the Christian message, indeed, the beginning of the Bible, is God created the heavens and the earth. Everything starts from that point. Genesis starts with God's creating work. He's created the world, every mountain, every valley, every animal, every fish, everything. Along with the universe, the stars, the moon, the planets, the galaxies. And all of this came from nothing. It's not as if God had some kind of building materials. He didn't have like 2x4s. He didn't have any concrete, no clay, no dirt, no water. He didn't even have a simple molecule. That is phenomenal to think about. The Bible tells us that he, what? He spoke these things into existence. He said, let there be light. And there was light. That's simply amazing. Amazing when you really think about it. It's not just some fable. It's the truth. It is the real story. Now, if you look around, please tell me, where did all of this come from? Did something really come from nothing? Did something come nothing all by itself? No. All of this, all of creation, testifies to God's glory and power and existence, whether you like it or not. I will tell you, it takes more faith to believe that this came from nothing than to believe that it came from a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1:10 states that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been, here it is, clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It's clearly perceived. You can't deny it. There is something about the grandeur of creation that calls out to the human heart. Think about, you know, some of the national parks and other places like that. When you're standing there and you're looking at that, you're in awe. Think about a sunset or a sunrise. How beautiful that is, how the light reflects off the water, how it's reflecting off the clouds in the sky. Who painted that picture? All of this calls out to the human heart and says, you are not alone. The creation story in Genesis unfolds with importance with each new day. The very pinnacle of God's creation was man and woman. In Genesis 1:26 to 27, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. By the way, who is he speaking to? You ever think about that? We should know that, right? Who's the our? Right? The Trinity? And let them have domination over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So whenever you think about the story of creation, whatever you think about the story of creation, whether you believe it or not, the implications of this claim in the Bible are enormous. That the world itself is not the ultimate thing, but that it sprang from the mind, word, and hand of someone else is a revolutionary idea, especially in our age, when many people think that nothing exists or that existence or values are meaningless. But it means that everything in the universe has a purpose, including us, human beings. We are not the result of random chance or a genetic mutation or an accident. We are created. Everyone here is a result of an idea, a plan, and an action of God himself. And that brings meaning and responsibility to human life. Understanding this fact is the key to understanding the gospel. Despite constant talk about rights and liberty, we really aren't as free as we think we are. We are created. Think about when you make something, when you build something. Whose is it? Do you claim ownership to that? We are created. Therefore, we are owned by God himself. So because God created us, he has the right to tell us how to live. So in the garden, God told Adam and Eve which trees they could eat from and which ones they could not eat from. God wasn't on a power trip. He wasn't bossing people around. He wasn't just making arbitrary rules just because. No, the Bible tells us that God is good and he knows what's best for his people. He gave them a way to live and laws to follow that would be good for them, that they would preserve and increase their happiness, joy, and well-being. And this is the God of the Bible, a holy, separate God, whom is creator, whom loves and cares deeply about his creation. A proper understanding of God is absolutely necessary if a person wants to understand the good news of Christianity. The gospel is God's response to the bad news of sin. And sin is a person's, this is a key point, sin is a person's rejection of God's creator rights over him. Sin is a person's rejection over God's creator rights over him. Thus, the fundamental truth of human existence is that God created us, and therefore, God owns us. Amen. So, do you guys have any questions? We're a little early, and that is good. Any questions? Everybody is quiet. Respect. Yeah, I would usually go right back to God being the creator and explaining that to them. That's a very difficult point now, as you know, that I mean, in our textbooks, in our school's textbooks, not ours, but in our school textbooks nowadays, what do they teach? They teach evolution. I mean, they put it right in. I remember when I was a kid, I remember in, I think it was science class, like the fourth grade or something, opening our textbook and seeing that picture of an ape into a man. And I still have that picture burned into my head. And I remember thinking like, what? What? You know, like, that doesn't make sense. But you look at the picture long enough, oh, it kind of makes sense. So anyways, all that to say is that our modern day culture ingrained in their head is evolution. And one gap that we have to bridge is understanding that it's not evolution, it's God a creator. And I always go back to revealing how, like I said when I was speaking, that it takes more faith to believe in that something came from nothing, because that's what they're saying with evolution. If you go to the basic point of evolution of where did this all start, is a black hole, it just exploded, a big bang, all these different theories but where did the original thing come from? Where did that original molecule come from? That very first thing, where did it come from? You're telling me something came from nothing, and I'll tell you that that takes more faith to believe in than when I look around and I see order, creation, beauty, all of this stuff put together that seems like there's a creator behind it. And that's what I was kind of saying with Tom, is before I even get to the separation and the holiness, I'm going for the creator, that he created everything, he created us. We need to answer to him. And if he was able to speak us into existence with the words of his mouth, he is separate from us. He is holy. There is a vast difference between us and him. We cannot just go before him the way that we are, or else we will die. So that's where I would go with that. Anyone else?
I'm just thinking that a lot of
Yes. Yeah, that's always a tough one too. And we base everything we know off the truth of the Bible. There are so many ways that you can prove the Bible to someone to make them understand that it is truth. It's been accepted for truth for how many years? It's historical accounts. They're all backed up by things that are found in history. And my favorite is, and I said this the first week, is that this book is amazing. This book was written over the span of 2,000 years, 66 different books, 40 different authors, yet it reads like one book from beginning to end. How do you explain that? So there's many different ways. You can look that up on the internet and stuff like that if you're really curious, but there's many different ways that will help with that. Tom? Yeah, that's true too.
That isn't going to save.
Yep. Yeah.
The gospel saves in the hands of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. I agree with you there. Yeah.
He said that after he had been invited to USC to do a seminar on why he believes the Bible is God's word.
Yeah.
And after doing this seminar and seeing the questions and everything, he realized that was a waste of time.
Yeah. Yep. And that's something that we have to understand. That's a good point, too, that I'll try to hit right now is, like Jack said in his sermon, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to sow the seed, right? We're supposed to be clear with the gospel presentation and faithful. So if we're talking about evangelizing to people, the one thing that we need to do is clearly get the gospel out and get it out short and quick. I found that when you get into deep conversations, they want a reason not to believe. They've been living their whole life the way they have. They don't want to make a change. They don't want to repent from the sins because they know that that's going to be required. They want to live the way they are. And what we need to understand, what Tom said, is that it is God who works through, just like the sower and the seeds, through the gospel. So it is God who is regenerating the person to help them understand the words he is giving. And that's where we're saying you don't have to go and God is doing the work of opening that person's heart to understand his word through the Holy Spirit. He has done that work. When we plant the seed, that seed takes place, and God is the one who ultimately gives the growth. Other people will come by and water it. Other people will encourage it. But we're not the ones that are there to change their mind. We need to make sure that when we share the gospel, we are just sharing the gospel and letting God do the work. So in a quick, that's just very quick put together. I had one more question in the back before the end here. Yep.
I have found that people are constantly apologizing to me when they use the word God or Jesus.
Oh. Yes.
Whatever. And they will apologize to me. And I realize I want to start that conversation, but I'll ask them. I want to start asking them, why are you apologizing to me?
Could it be that they're convicted?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good thing. Yep. I hear that at work sometimes. Some people will say they usually it's not when they use the Lord's name in vain or anything like that. It's usually if they say like a swear word or something, they'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry." You know? And I'll have to tell them I'm not personally offended, but are you feeling convicted, you know? And that's like maybe a way you could flip it around to them. So, yeah. Amen. Let's pray. I want to end on time here. We got 1 minute. Thank you all for coming. It is always a pleasure to see everybody. And once again, please memorize. What are we memorizing? The 4 points of the gospel. And what are they? People from my small group know this because I say it a lot.
Holiness of God.
Holiness of God. Person and work of Jesus. Faith and repentance. Or God, man, Christ, response. You can memorize, if you like shorter words, you could do it that way. I would prefer longer because it helps you know, what do I have to say about God? Oh, his holiness. What about man? His sinfulness. So what about Jesus? It's what Jesus did when he was here and the work on the cross. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time, Lord, and I thank you for your Bible, Lord, and for helping us to understand this, and for the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would just lead us today, Lord, have a deeper understanding of who you are, Lord. I pray that you would show us in your word when we read it. I pray that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would help us to be clear and faithful with our presentation of the gospel, and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.